Question, are you happy with you? And don't misunderstand or misconstrue the question. Don't make it say something that it doesn't. But hear it again. Are you happy with you? I'm not asking, are you happy about everything in your life? Probably you're not. Nor am I asking, are there things you would like to change? Probably so. But I'm asking, are you, generally speaking, just happy with you? Maybe another way of asking the question is this. If you could, for a day or an hour or maybe just for a moment, be someone other than who you are, would you want to be someone else? Would you want to exchange? That's probably not a fair question, is it? Because I think all of us had that fantasy at one time or another. I look out at some of you, and it looks to me like you've got a pretty good life. And I say, Lord, I wish I were them. I wish I could be them for just a day. I don't know if anybody looks up here and says, man, I wish I could be me. I'm not sure that happens. But here's the deal. If I could be you and you could be me, what you would discover, what I would discover, is the same stuff you're dealing with, it's the stuff I deal with. The struggles of my life are the struggles of your life as well. I mean, the reality is you don't need to be me to be happy, but you do need to understand you. You need to know the truth about you. We're going to talk about that this morning. Take your Bible, please, open them up and turn with me. Let's study the scripture. Would you turn in your Bible to the book of Matthew? And I want you to find Matthew chapter 6. In a moment, I'm going to begin reading Matthew 6 and verse 24. I'm going to read all the way down through verse 34. We're going to talk about the truth about you and the trouble with me. Maybe we'll spend more time on that one, but let's talk about the truth concerning you. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 24. While you're finding your place, by the way, let me mention, I've done this in the early service, I want to do it again this time, how proud I am of Jeff Lovingood. Jeff just finished his doctoral work at Southeastern Seminary last week or week before last. Yeah, I congratulate you and Rachel both on that. I appreciate that. We're so proud of you. You do not have to call him Dr. Lovingood all the time, but today, just to irritate him, call him that every time you see him. Please do. Now, find, if you will, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew is relatively easy to find. It holds the distinction of being the first of several things. It is, first of all, the first book of the New Testament. If you're new to Bible study, and every week we have some who are, you may not know this, but if you're new to Bible study, your Bible has two sections, an Old Testament and a New Testament. The word testament means covenant, and it means you have an old covenant with God. And you have a new covenant with God. The old covenant was based upon law and blood. The new covenant is based upon grace and faith. Now, Matthew is the first book in that new covenant, that New Testament. It also holds a distinction to being the first of the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels. Matthew is the first. But it also holds a distinction of being the first of the three Synoptics. Three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called Synoptic Gospels. Now, to help you understand what that means, and this is not an exact definition, just think of the word synonymous. The three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are almost identical in the way they present the story of Christ. Now, John is different. John's Gospel sometimes is referred to as amplified. John is not as concerned about you getting the story of Christ as he is you're getting the story behind the story. But Matthew is the first synoptic, the first Gospel, and the first book in the New Testament. So it shouldn't be very hard to find. Find Matthew chapter 6. Now, the section that we're looking at this morning is a small section of a much larger section of Scripture called the Sermon on the Mount. Again, let me go back and remind you of things we've talked about before. In case you're new, you'll catch up. Remember, I've told you before that Matthew contains more of the preaching of Jesus than any of the other books of the Bible. Luke has more parables, I suspect. Mark is more concise. John is a different world altogether. But Matthew has three full-length sermons that Christ preached. Matthew 13, it's called a Sermon by the Sea, a series of parables and a sermon about the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 24 through 26 is the sermon about the end times, his great eschatological sermon about what's going to happen in the future. But arguably, or not arguably, I suppose you would say, the most important and the most known, best known of all the sermons of Christ is Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Christ's great moral and ethical discourse. Now, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let me explain what's going on. In this particular part that we're looking at, Matthew records the words of Jesus as he, for lack of a better way of saying it, deals with some interpersonal issues concerning the disciples. He deals with things like fear and anxiety over the future. And basically, what he says is this: don't worry, I've got your back. Let me show you that in the scripture. Take your Bible, let's read together. Look at Matthew 24, or Matthew 6, verse 24. Let's start reading there. And follow as I go, I will comment, and you need to write some things down. Verse 24, Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise or neglect the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. By the way, note the word mammon. It is an Aramaic word that means wealth. And what he's saying is this: your focus in life can't be serving God and getting money or getting wealth or gaining wealth. You're going to have to make up your mind where your focus is going to be. Then in verse 25, he says, therefore, that is because of what he just said to you about not able to live your life just for wealth, He said, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Easier said than done. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now the latter part of this verse is a question. Are you not of more value than they? And the disciples never answer the question because it's rhetorical in nature. And the rhetorical answer is, yes, you're more valuable than they. We'll talk about they in a moment. Now verse 27, look up here for a moment. I need to explain something to you. Verse 27 is a controversial verse. It is translated in different ways. In my translation of verse 27, it says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Now, if you have an NIV translation, it'll say, which of you by worrying can add 1 hour to his life? About half the translations of Scripture say an hour be added cannot be added to your life. Half say a cubit cannot be added to your stature. That's completely different. I mean, the different things altogether. One's talking about a length of distance. The other talks about a length of time. So which is it? Well, I'll tell you when we get to it later on. Now, follow and look at verse 28. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is just thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Who are the Gentiles? Well, the Gentiles are the secularists in our time, is what it would be. He said, after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. God's not in the dark, guys. He knows what you need. Now the key verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All the stuff you're worried about, God's got your back. He said, I'll see to it you have it. Verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow. Whew, tough to do. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient to the day is its own trouble. Or as one translation says, there's enough trouble in one day, every day. Don't worry about the next one. Now, that's great advice. Now, let me tell you what I want to do with this passage of Scripture. This is one of those texts that you really don't have to dig deep to find the truth. The truth here just lays on the surface. It's one of those texts you don't have to climb high to harvest. The fruit hangs low in this passage of Scripture. There are some very simple, very obvious observations or truths. Let's just call them truths. That you need to be aware of, and I'm sure you are, but you need to be reminded of these truths. Now, there are three of them we're going to look at quickly. Let's just dive in. Are you ready? Here's the first truth. I want you to write this down. You matter much to God. Now, I apologize for the simplicity. For you erudite scholars, and I know that's not very, very challenging, but hear it again. You matter much to God. You, look at me for a moment. You. Yeah, you. You, with all your faults and your failings and your foibles and all the mistakes you've made, you, with all your insufficiencies and insecurities, you, with all your mistakes, all the junk of your life, you matter much to God. In fact, that's what this entire passage of Scripture is about. He's talking about how much we matter, that we matter more than all creation. We matter much to God. He's trying to get his disciples to understand that there's nothing that God ever created more valuable than them. And nothing God ever created more valuable than you. There's an interesting statement in Scripture. The Bible describes us as people and says that we are made in the image of God. Now look at me for a moment. Do you understand what that means? Probably not. We'll talk about that in a week or so. But we are made in the image of God. The only thing God ever said was created in his image is man. That's it. Nothing else. There are other things that bear the mark of God, but only man bears the image of God. Cattle do not bear the image of God. Horses do not bear the image of God. Lions, as majestic as they are, do not bear the image of God. Eagles, as great as they are, do not possess the image of God. Dogs don't have the image of God. And God knows cats cannot have the image of God. Not at all. The only thing that was ever said is in the image of God is man. You and I are the image of God. In fact, we are the height of his creation. We're the heart of his affection. There's nothing God ever created that he loves more than you and loves more than me. We are it. There's an interesting passage of Scripture. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, talk about the creation story. In fact, those two chapters both have the creation story, but they're different. In one chapter, in chapter 1, man comes in at the end of the story. In the other chapter, chapter 2, man comes in the middle of the story. Why is that? Well, the story of man comes in at the end of the chapter, in chapter 1, because he's showing that man is the height, the apex, the pinnacle of all creation, the height of God's created efforts. And man comes in the middle of chapter 2 to show that he's the center of all God's created order. You and I, just get this in your head. You matter much to God. Now, it may not seem that way because he's kind of comparing you to something very small. He compares us with the birds. You know, I would feel better about this passage if he compared us with a lion or compared us with something majestic. He said, no, let me tell you how much I love you. I love you so much. I love you more than the birds. Come on. That seems kind of insignificant and small until you stop to think about how much trouble God has to go to provide for these birds. Did you know, I read this just the other day, that a sparrow can eat its body weight in food every single day. I mean, just a sparrow. That sounded like my sons when they were teenagers. They would do the same thing. They'd come in, open the refrigerator door, suck out every edible item, belch once, and ask what's for supper. Have you ever described someone as eating so little they eat like a bird? Well, if you eat like a bird and you weigh 200 pounds, you need 200 pounds of steak. You got to fill up. And God's saying he takes care of the birds of the air. They don't take care of them. God does. He said, aren't you more valuable than they? And the answer is yes, of course you are. You matter much to God. You matter so much to God. And you've got to get that in your thinking. In fact, you say, well, Pastor, I don't really feel like I matter much. I don't have much to offer God. Did you know that you're just the kind of person God is looking for? Let me give you a text here that we've looked at on other occasions, but it's very valuable. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 26, Paul is dealing with the church at Corinth, and the Corinthians had problems with self-image. They were either thought too much of themselves or too little. In verse 26, Paul deals with the idea that they're not worthy. And he says in chapter 1, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called. Now, be careful. It doesn't say not any, just not many. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. That would be me, to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world. That would be me, to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, that would be me. And the things which are despised, God has chosen, that would be me. And the things which are not, that would be me, to bring to nothing the things that are. In other words, if you're a nobody with nothing much to offer, you're exactly the kind of person God's looking for. Why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. If I were an extraordinary person, extraordinary looks and extraordinary talent, if I had extraordinary intellect, if I were an extraordinary person, every time I did something great for God, I'd be tempted to take the credit. But when I look at myself, I say, well, I'm not much to look at. I don't have much to offer. And God says, yeah, you're just the kind I'm looking for. You matter much. I know how simple this sounds, but you matter much to God. In fact, let me stretch that just a little bit. I said earlier, you matter to God just the way you are, faults, flaws, insecurity, insufficiency. But you also matter to God with all the iniquity in your life and the sin in your life, all the mistakes, all the failed marriages, all the addictive behaviors, all that stuff that you struggle with that we call sin. Even with all that sin in your life, you matter much to God. There's not, I know this is hard for us to grasp. There's not a single thing you can do, a sin you could ever commit, that would make God stop loving you. Not a sin you could ever commit that would cause God to back away from you and say you don't matter anymore. You matter much. Just the way you are. Understand that. One of my favorite stories is a story about Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist of the late 1800s. Moody was an uneducated man, and some described him as being almost uncouth in his language. He was traveling through England, and he received an invitation to preach at the prestigious Cambridge University. It's one of those ad hoc kind of invitations, just on the spur of the moment, almost spontaneous. And one of the leaders asked him to come and preach in chapel. They thought it would be good for those erudite students hear a man like Moody. A group of young men at the school decided they did not want Moody to preach. How could they allow this uneducated American to stand in their pulpit? And so this group of young men decided they would show up at the chapel service, and when Moody stood up to preach, they were all going to stand up and shout him down. The day came for Moody to preach, and just before he got to the pulpit, he turned to a friend of his named Ira Sankey. Ira Sankey was his worship leader. I don't know what Sankey sounded like when he sang, but it was said that Sankey's voice was so melodic that grown men would melt in tears when they would hear him sing. And so Moody called Sankey up, and Sankey sang a song, and those boys were standing up in the back getting ready to shut him down. When Sankey began to sing, they just melted. They sat down in their chairs. But when Sankey was over with, it was time for Moody to preach. Moody mounted the pulpit. He came to the podium, looked out over the congregation. The young men in the back stood up to shout him down, but Moody didn't say anything. He just stood there for a moment. And then tears began to stream down from his eyes. Moody looked at those young men and shouted, young men, Don't you never let nobody tell you God don't love you. Because he do. And he paused for a moment. And he shouted out a second time, young men, don't you never let nobody tell you God don't love you. Because he do. And he paused for a moment. And with a trembling voice, he said, young men, don't never let no one ever tell you God don't love you. Because he do. Don't you let anyone tell you you don't matter. You do. You matter to God. I know how simple this is, but it's so significant. You matter much to God. Can I give you a second truth very quickly? Go back to the text. Not only is it true that you matter much to God, but God has bigger plans for your life than you have for yourself. He has, in fact, let me show you something. Go back to the text for a moment and notice what Jesus said. In verse 32, Jesus talked about a group of people called the Gentiles. Now, who are these Gentiles? Well, Gentiles don't mean ungodly people or immoral people. It's just people who are secular in their thinking. They didn't have God in their mindset. We have people today who are just like that. They're secular. They live life without God. And he said, look, you don't want to be like these Gentiles who live without God, whose whole life is nothing more than gathering food to eat and wine to drink and clothes to wear. I mean, anybody can live like that. But God didn't create you. He said, Jesus is saying, I didn't create you for that. I've created you for something bigger, more important. I've created you for kingdom stuff. I didn't create you to go out here and just make a living and have a good time in life. I made you for something bigger than that. I made you for something bigger in mind. I had this in mind. You are to be a kingdom person. I made you for kingdom things. That's why he says in verse 33, now seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. You got to get this in your head. God made you for a reason. He created you for his kingdom. By the way, what is the kingdom of God? In Matthew chapter 6, earlier on, Jesus gave what we call the Lord's Prayer, a model prayer. And in it, he inadvertently defines the kingdom of God. He said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Now, what does it mean when it says God, thy kingdom come? What is God's kingdom? The very next statement, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is where the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, Jesus is saying to his disciples, you can live like everybody else, but that's not why I made you. You can live for it like everyone else does, just for the food on the table and the wine in your glass and the clothes on your back. But don't you know I didn't make you just for that? I created you for the kingdom's sake, for the kingdom of God. By the way, why did God make you? Have you ever asked this question, why God made you the way he made you? I mean, sometimes I just get up in the morning, stand in front of the mirror and just say, why? I mean, why? Why, oh Lord? Here's what I've discovered. God made me the way he made me for a reason. So I would fit his will in his kingdom. That's why. Why did God make me this tall or this wide? Well, at least this tall. Why did God make me with this voice? Why did God create me with this personality? I have to believe it's because he had something in mind for my life. Kingdom stuff. And I don't care what you do or who you are. When you're living kingdom stuff, you're important to God. You matter to God. You matter much to God because you're citizens of his kingdom. Let me ask you a question. Who, in the grand scheme of things, who is more important? A medical doctor or an automobile mechanic? In the grand scheme of things, who would be more important? Well, it really depends, doesn't it? Depends on what you need and your situation. If I'm having chest pains, I don't need an auto mechanic unless he's going to drive me to a medical doctor. If my wife is broken down on a dark road in the middle of nowhere, I'm not looking for a medical doctor. I'm looking for an auto mechanic. In the kingdom, there are all kinds of things we do. God creates us for a reason, creates us for a purpose, and your purpose is to be a kingdom. Listen, get this in your mind. I'm not doing a good job getting this out this morning, but get this in your mind. You have to begin to see yourself as bigger than you've been seeing yourself. You're not just a person who's out here scrounging to find the best stuff out in the world. God made you for his kingdom. Your kingdom, you're a citizen of the kingdom. You're a child of the king. God made you that way. Now I want to give you one last thing. You matter much to God. God has bigger plans for your life than you have for yourself. And your whole life is in God's hands. Have you ever heard the statement that grace is sufficient? Raise your hand. Have you heard that? Do you also know that God's grace is not just sufficient, but it's sovereign? And that God has you completely in his hands? Now, I told you earlier I would explain the discrepancy in verse 27. Let me explain it to you now, okay? Go back to Matthew 6, 27. I pointed out to you a moment ago that my translation says, which of you by worrying can add at one cubit to his stature? Do we have that up on the screen? Okay. Here are the two primary ways this verse is translated. The older translation, like mine, which is New King James, will say, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? The newer translations, and there are many of them, say, can any one of you worry by worrying add a single hour to your life? And those are two different things altogether. Why the disparity and why the discrepancy here? The problem is with the word stature, as it appears in verse 27. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? The word stature in the Greek can mean a length of space or a length of time. It can mean either one, same word. And because of that, some have translated this as a cubit to your stature or an hour to your life. Now, which is it? It can't be both, can it? Well, here's what I believe. I believe it doesn't matter which one it is because they both are true. You certainly cannot add a cubit to your stature by, if you could grow taller by worrying, I'd be in the NBA by now. So you can't do that. And here's the deal. This is what we don't like. It's not just that God created us physically and we can't change what he's created us to be. But God's also created us with the amount of time in our life that he's already predetermined. He is the sovereign God. Psalm 139 says he created us. He formed us in our mother's womb. And all of our days are written in his book before they even happen. Now this is the hard part, the struggle part. See, I don't have much trouble thinking that God created me physically and I can't change that. But when I start to think that God decided beforehand in his sovereign wisdom how many days I'm going to live, and it doesn't do a bit of good to worry about it because God's already determined it, that's harder for me to swallow. Do you have struggles with that? See, if I tell you that God is in charge of the world, you'll believe it. You say, yeah, I know that. But what if I tell you that God's in charge of your world? He's working things together in your world his way. We struggle with that a little bit. Here's the deal. Whatever's happening in your life, God's in the middle of it. Not that God created it or ordained it, but the moment it happened, he dove in. And he's actually, the sovereign God is actually working in my life to his good, to my good. Can you believe that? Have you ever had something bad happen in your life? You didn't think there was anything, anyway, good could come from it. And then, as the Bible says, in due season, something remarkable happened. I've had that many times. When I first went to college, I flunked out of college. I was the first person in my family to ever, as far back as we can trace it, I'm the first person in my family who ever went to college. And I didn't do a very good job of it. I flunked out the first quarter. They did not have semesters back then, they had quarters, and I flunked out. Do you know the difference between flunking out and dropping out? Well, it's really very simple. When you drop out, when you drop out, you inform the school you're not coming back. When you flunk out, the school informs you that you're not coming back. The latter was my case. And what a bad thing I thought that was. I was embarrassed by the whole thing. But actually, it worked to my good. It took 3 years before I went back to college. During that 3 years, I went into the military, and I grew up, and I was a boy, and I became a man. It made all the difference in the world, and God worked it all together. During that time, I had a job I thought was a good job that was not going to run out. And then I got fired. They fired me from the job. To this day, I don't know why that man fired me. And I can't find out. He's now dead, and I had nothing to do with it. And I thought that was a terrible thing, but being fired like that is what drove me to my knees and caused me to beg the school to let me have one more chance. God worked all things together for good. He is the sovereign God. See, I don't know what you feel about your life, whether you're happy with it or not, but these things I know, you matter to God. He's got a bigger plan for your life than you realize. And he's in charge. He's in control. He's working all things. Can you believe that? That the mighty God, the awesome God, is the sovereign God, and he is working all things together in your life. I feel better already. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. This is the holiday weekend, and half our crowd are absent. The other half are envious, and we understand that. But what a wonderful time. Just to come together and study your word. We're inadequate and we often falter and fail in the process. But you have this wonderful way, Father, of just teaching us what we need to know. Your Holy Spirit is working even now. I'm convinced that we're not alone in this room, that you are here. We welcome you, Lord. We welcome you, Holy Spirit. We ask you to move mightily among us. I'm not sure why this message was preached today or for whom it was preached. All I know is that this is what you laid upon my heart to share, and that's what I'm sharing. So I've done what you asked me to do, Lord. It's all up to you now. It's always been up to you anyway. Would you take fumbled and mumbled words, impact people's hearts? I wonder if there are people here today who don't really know you, Christ. I would be remiss if I closed the service without mentioning your desire for men and women to come to you, Lord Jesus. If you're here this morning, you've never come to Christ. You don't know Jesus. You're not sure what it means to be saved. You can come to Christ right now, this very moment. It's not hard. It's not complicated. God's made it very simple. You say, well, why did God make it so simple? Because of grace. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, a simple act of faith through prayer will open the door. You can pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I know it. I acknowledge it. I understand, though, Lord, your word teaches that you died on the cross for my sin. So I ask you to forgive me. I receive that grace. I ask you to come into my life and save me. I'm not even sure all that means, but would you do it? I ask you to be Lord of my life now and forever. Change me and make me the man or woman you want me to be. Would you pray that prayer? For others in the room, we're at a point where we're asking God just to bless us, pour out upon us. Maybe you haven't understood that you matter so much to him. Maybe you ought to be on your knees thanking him this morning that you are blessed, that God has done such wondrous things. So, Lord, we come to worship you. Lord Jesus, we come to lift up your name, lift it high. Inhabit the praise of your people this day. As we worship you, inhabit the praise. In your holy name, Lord, your wonderful name, your awesome name, your powerful name, your glorious name. Amen. Amen.